We are in the middle of Belshazzar's feast, Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar is drunk and scared. He has a feast for 1,000 of his lords, a really big party, with the intention of shaking his fist in the face of the Israelite God, who has predicted that the Medes will overthrow Babylon, Cyrus will be the general who does it, and that the Jews will soon be set free to go back and rebuild their city. All prophecies which looked like they were about to be fulfilled. Cyrus was at the head of the Medo-Persian army outside the city. 68 plus of the 70 years of captivity were over. You can hear the buzz among the Jewish community in Babylon. It's about time to go home. Get ready. And of course, if you're the king of Babylon, you're going to say, oh yeah, let's open the gates and change kingdoms, right? No, you're going to need to try to discredit and debunk this religious tomfoolery of people saying Babylon's going to fall. The walls are too high and too thick. The place is too strong. There's plenty of food. Babylon is the ship that's unsinkable. Ignore the Medo-Persian icebergs outside. Full steam ahead. Let's party, to use a Titanic illustration. And he deliberately blasphemes the God of those prophecies by drinking booze from the sacred vessels of Jehovah. He dares God to defend his honor, a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar at the time of the golden image. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hand? Who is the God whose prophecies will bring down Babylon? Well, God responds. Instead of coming in person in the middle of fire, he sends a hand to write letters of fire on the wall. Terror strikes the room. The wise men are called in. They can't read it or make sense of it. Deeper terror. The queen grandma comes in. We've talked about all of this before. You know, Belshazzar's wives were already at the party. His father's wives were down with his dad in Arabia. And so probably this queen that comes in is Nebuchadnezzar's ancient widow. She comes in and she says, oh, little Belshazzar, you know, my dear little grandson, don't let all this bother you. Call Daniel. And we noted, we spent a couple of weeks on Daniel's resume. Daniel can do it. He's got the spirit of the holy God. He's got an excellent spirit. He's got wisdom and knowledge and light and understanding like the wisdom of the gods. Call Daniel. So, Daniel is called. Verse 13, the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you one of those captives from Judah that my ancestor, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard of you. The spirit of the holy God is in you, understanding, excellent wisdom. The wise men and astrologers couldn't read the writing and make sense of it. Verse 16, but I've heard of you. Now, we already looked at the fact that Belshazzar, given the age he had to be to have been a king for 13 years at this point, his first 20 plus years of life were spent in the palace where Daniel was the chief advisor to his grandfather, the king. Daniel had probably told him bedtime stories. He'd been a fixture. And this is complete posing. I've heard of you. Aren't you that one of those prisoners of war we dragged over here? And he tries to demean Daniel. He tries to make it very clear that Daniel is a very undistinguished person, whereas Daniel had been chief counselor for 40 plus years to the king of Babylon and head of all the wise men. But under Belshazzar's administration, apparently Daniel had been sidelined, forgotten. You know, some of these old folks that have a lot of experience and their experience keeps wanting them to tell us we're not doing it quite right as a younger generation, you know. So we got to kind of put them in a nursing home, you know, set them aside so we can change the world. And if you've lived a couple more decades, you know how good of a job we've done. The younger generation's arrogance is always supreme. Let us have at it. We'll fix things, and we just mess them up worse. He says, I've heard of you. You can explain enigmas, make interpretations. Now, if you can read the writing, verse 16, I'll clothe you in purple, put a chain of gold around your neck, and make you third ruler in the kingdom. Purple. Only royalty was allowed to wear purple. Some common Joe shows up in purple, he'll probably lose his head. That's for royalty. Purple was status. Do any of you try to wear purple? And I mean it metaphorically now. Gain status by your clothes and fashion? Don't we all, to some degree? I don't want to go off looking ugly. I don't want people to laugh at me. And especially when we're insecure. You know, some old folks that are all secure with who they are, they don't care what they look like. I remember my teacher, Dr. Syme at Pacific Union College, the Adventist school I went to in Napa, California, Napa Valley. Dr. Syme, a British historian who knew history better than anyone I've ever met. Wonderful. Most people hated his classes. I loved them. He knew everything about everything and how it fit in both historically, biblically, prophetically. He tied it all together. I spent about 2 years solid sitting in one class a day with him and just soaked it up. He would show up in class with striped pants and a checked jacket. He drove an old Triumph TR6 with the door completely bashed in and a terrible Bondo job done over it, you know. He could have cared less. He was not worried about his status based on how the college kids thought of him. He was who he was, and he was just fine. You know, we think they're eccentric, but sometimes I think they might have it together more than the rest of us, right? Amen. They're okay. They know who they are. They're going to do what they do. We'd like to dress them up a little better, but we spend an awful lot of money and time and energy. Oh, what am I going to wear? It's Daniel. You poor prisoner of war, you know, you low-class person, I will clothe you in purple. I'll put a gold chain around your neck. What does that represent? And this wasn't a little 14-karat gold over some metal. This was gold. Wealth. Status, wealth, and I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom. Power. Nabonidus was the king down at his oasis down in Arabia. Belshazzar was second, his son, under him actually running the kingdom. So he says, I'll make you third. I'll give you status, wealth, and power. What do most of us spend most of our life trying to get? Status, wealth, and power. And most people will sell their souls to try to get it. Move off to Hollywood to get your moment under the spotlight, and people will sell their bodies, their health, and everything else for the moment. And when the lights go off, it's dreadfully dark and empty. This pompous, drunk king offers poor Daniel status, wealth, and power. And what does Daniel say? Keep it. Verse 17, let your gifts be to yourself and give your rewards to someone else, but I'll read the writing and I'll make known to you the interpretation. I'll help you for free. I'll volunteer. And indeed, God's true workers are always volunteers. Let's compare these two guys for a moment. Belshazzar is probably, best we can tell, given he's been on the throne 13 years and his dad probably wouldn't put him there until his mid or late 20s or early 30s. He's probably a man in his 40s. How old is Daniel? He's been in Babylon 68 years and he arrived in Babylon old enough to go to college. Had to be late teens. He's got to be in his mid to upper 80s, twice this young whippersnapper's age. Belshazzar is terrified. Remember, the joints of his hips were loosened so that his knees knocked one against the other. He's terrified. Daniel, he's dignified. His life's in the hands of God. If Babylon falls tonight and he lives or dies, it's all up to the Lord, and he's not too worried about it. Belshazzar's drunk, right? Daniel's sober. Belshazzar is arrogant. Arrogant to a senior statesman now retired. Daniel is humble to a young king who is a pompous, vacuous, empty suit. Belshazzar is demanding. Daniel is helpful. Belshazzar is demeaning, you prisoner of war, you. Daniel is respectful. O king, he calls him by all the right titles and the right tone of voice. Belshazzar is rebellious, shaking his hand in the fist, his fist in the face of God. I'll get it here. Shaking his fist in the face of God. Daniel is faithful, just serving his God, day by day, day by day. 70 years in a foreign country, still simply serving God. Whether in popularity as the counselor to the king, or now for probably about 20 years, obscurity in retirement. The king offers to distinguish Daniel with status, wealth, and power. Can this king offer anything that will truly make Daniel distinguished? Not in comparison to what he already has and is, because Daniel is distinguished based on his character and who he is. Dr. Syme was distinguished because not of his clothes, but his knowledge and wisdom that he imparted to us. And he deserved our respect for that, even if he did look kind of funny. Amen. Dr. Syme died a few years ago, retired, passed away, the ripe old age. And I'm sure nobody's getting a good education now that he's gone. I feel blessed that I was able to sit under that distinguished gentleman who had neither status, wealth, or power. But he had character. He had wisdom. Daniel says, keep your gifts, but I'll read the writing. But first, however, and this was what we looked at last time, so we won't spend time on it today. He basically says to Belshazzar, the God of heaven gave your grandpa Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, a kingdom. And when he got a little too big for his britches, he brought him down a notch and sent him out to pasture, live like a donkey for 7 years. And when he knew that the Most High ruled, he gave him his kingdom back. My God's in charge. And you, the key phrase is in verse 22, but you, his son, grandson, descendant, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. He says, look, you were around, you were a bright young man, you were very aware of things. When Nebuchadnezzar was warned, ignored it, and got sent to pasture for 7 years, you are fully aware, and our focus last time is God expects us to learn from the past. Amen. He doesn't give us all the lessons all over again. He's written these things down for examples for us upon whom the ends of the ages has come. And he says, read, learn, meditate. Be wise because of what others have learned. And if we are not wise from what we can read and know from the past, we will fall in the same ditches. And we can't shake our fist in the face of God. I can't say that today. We can't shake our fist in the face of God saying unfair, because he said, I already told you. We are responsible to learn from the past. And Belshazzar refuses. You knew all this. You've lifted up your hand, yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You've drunk from his sacred vessels. You've praised, and I love this, last part of verse 23, the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, nor hear, nor know. Now, Daniel is humble, but he's direct. You don't have to be a wimp just because you're humble. Amen. Humility is power under control. If you don't have any power, you can't be humble. It's impossible. You're just a zero. But if you got something, now you can be humble with it. And use it with force, use it with wisdom, but not arrogance. Daniel, he says, you've shaken your fist in the face of the God who gave you your kingdom and gone off and worshipped a bunch of gods that are blind, deaf, dumb pieces of wood and stone. I mean, he's very direct here. I like that. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. This is the inscription. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Now, these are common words. There's nothing hard to read if you were a Babylonian at the time to say, these are the words on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This isn't some other language. This is common street language of the day. The problem is, what does it mean? Now, A tekel is simply a word for shekel. A shekel is a weight, like an ounce, a pound, a ton. The thing weighs 3 shekels. So if you want to buy 3 shekels of grain, you put 3 shekel weights on one side, and you put the bag and you put it up till it evens out. It's just a weight. But it came to be known as a coin of that weight in metal. It could be iron, or bronze, or silver, or gold. Now, a shekel was about half of a troy ounce. I checked the spot price of gold last night. I did it on Sabbath, too, because I'm not buying gold. I was seeing what this was worth today. About $750 a troy ounce. If you bought gold the last time I preached this sermon, you've lost money. It was $830 when I preached this sermon at Life Center a few weeks ago. $750 a troy ounce. That means a shekel of gold right now would be worth about $375. If it was a shekel of silver, it would only be worth about $4.75. There is no issue of value intended here. It's talking about a weight, and the word shekel is based on the word for a weight, being weighed. Amina. Mene is the same as a mina. A mina was simply another monetary unit, which was literally a number of shekels. The number happened to be 50, but the word mina is based on the word number or quantity. So a mina is 50 shekels. That, at the current spot price of gold, would be worth about $18,750, a mina. If it was silver, $237. So you've got mina, mina, 50 shekels, 50 shekels, tekel, shekel, and then upharsin just means halved or divided in the plural. So you see, the wise men come in and they look at that on the wall and he says, can you read the writing? Yeah, it says $50, $50, a buck and a half. What does that mean? See? It's cryptic. Or you could use the British pounds, right? That's a pound is a weight, see, and it became an amount of money. 50 pounds, 50 pounds, a pound and a half. Well, I read it. Do I get the gold chain and the purple clothes? No, because you don't know what it means. God writes in a cryptic way. You can read it, but you don't have a clue what he's saying. It's kind of like the Word of God sometimes. You read it and you don't have a clue what it says. Ask him to inspire you. He says, I'll send the Holy Spirit. You hang out with my word, I'll make sure you understand it. All right? But you got this really interesting cryptic phrase. Daniel says, now that's the writing. 50 pounds, 50 pounds, a pound and a half. Now, verse 26, this is the interpretation. Many, many, numbered, it's based on the word for numbered, numbered, numbered. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. God has done the books. He's added up the columns. He's checked out the sums, and you don't compute. Close it down. It's a fraud. Oh, and by the way, he checks it out. He's making his list and checking it twice. He makes sure he got his addition right before he closes down the business. He checks it out, and he brings in the auditors, okay? God is always very careful. He makes sure that he doesn't make any mistakes. He won't shut you down until you deserve to be shut down. Numbered twice and finished. Tekel, from the word to weigh, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God put the weight over here that was accurate according to the standards of weights and measures, and he put Belshazzar and Babylon over here, and he was an empty suit, right? Just didn't measure up. You can have all the purple clothes and gold chains and third positions, and you can still be just an empty suit. Isn't that right? Then you can be Daniel, who has really no status or position left at all, and he's full, as we'll see. And then he says Peres, which is the singular of upharsin, upharsin being the plural. Peres is a half or a division. divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. It appears that the consonants in Paras are the same as the consonants in Persians. There's probably an alliteration there. God talks in interesting ways sometimes, doesn't he? 50 pounds, 50 pounds, a pound and a half. Well, what does that mean? It means you've been added up, double-checked, you're done. You've been weighed out, you're empty. I'm going to divide up what's left and give it over to others, the Medes and the Persians. Now, Belshazzar acts like Daniel has just solved a really interesting puzzle, right? He doesn't say, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm sorry, please forgive me. I'll behave and hand the kingdom over to him. Save my life. What does he do? He says, bring the gold chain, bring the purple robe, proclaim Daniel third in the kingdom. That's kind of like having setting up a new government on the Titanic after it hits the iceberg. It's just going down. So you go down as the president. Who gives a rip? You're just as dead as the one that cleans the toilets. Make Daniel rich, powerful, and famous. It says that very night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years of age. It appears, as we understand, that the Medes and Persians had dug some shallow basins out along the river up north and west of Babylon. They were able to temporarily divert the river into these basins so they could slosh in through the lowered water, under the walls. The guards were drunk, left the gates open, they walked in. And Babylon fell on a night when she was stronger than ever, without a fight, in the midst of a drunken party. Now, all three of those points are important. Babylon fell on a night when she was as powerful as ever. She fell without a fight in the middle of a drunken party. Turn to the book of Revelation for a minute. Because you see, Babylon, ever since the Tower of Babel, is the system name to which God applies to the systems of rebellion in this world. Look at Revelation 14, verse 8. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Notice, Babylon is fallen. Numbered, numbered. Finished, finished. It's interesting how it's always said twice. God said here, numbered, numbered, finished. Babylon is fallen. Why? She's got everybody drunk, a drunken party. She's going to go down without a fight in the midst of a drunken party, because strong is the Lord who judges her. In chapter 19, when Jesus shows up with his big army of angels and all the powers of this world go out to try to confront him, there's not even a battle. One angel can wipe out everyone on this earth if he wants to. There's not a power issue here at all. Just calling the birds to clean up the mess. If you want to go out against God, you haven't got a prayer of even surviving the first 5 minutes of the battle if you want to go power for power. Turn to chapter 18. We'll look at one more verse. Verse 2. Mighty angel cried out with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the rest of the chapter talks about how Babylon sinks like a stone. No one can keep it from happening. And it wasn't foreseen. It happens quickly. It's kind of like if some old prophet had decided to walk up and down the streets of Babylon the morning before Belshazzar's feast, yelling, Babylon is fallen, get out while you can. People would have said, that guy's nuts, let's lock him up. The walls are strong, the gates are shut, there's plenty of food, there's plenty of water, Babylon cannot sink. Go enjoy the party. Eat, drink, and be merry. And yet within 24 hours, the city is fallen. And that's the picture of the end time. Kind of like somebody walking around on the Titanic, yelling, "The ship is sunk, the ship is sunk," before it hit the iceberg. People would say, "You're nuts." You can see some guy, he gets him to lower a lifeboat over the edge. He's out there in the Atlantic night, you know, standing in this little dinky boat next to the big ship, yelling, "Abandon ship! Get off now!" People would say, "You're nuts. You're the one that's going to sink out there. Once some little rogue wave comes along, you're done. We're on the ship that cannot sink." 3 hours later, ship was gone. You see, we live in a very interesting position as Christians. We walk around a world where the real things of this world appear to be the realest things in our lives. And we're trying to convince people that real things aren't as real as unreal things. That the real things of life are the things you can't see. They're more real than the things you can see. And that this world that seems to go on and on and on and on, in spite of, you know, dungeon fire and sword and war and all that kind of stuff, there's a lot of crud that goes on, but, you know, it's going to keep right on going as far as we can tell. We may all go broke and lose our homes, but we're going to keep, you know, the world is going to go on. And evolution says, ever since bang, it's been all, you know, it's just going to keep on for millions and billions of years, and there may be catastrophes, but it's going to keep on going. And we say, no, let's see. There's going to be somebody break through the blue riding on a cloud. See? And he's going to come and he's going to raise the dead. And we're going to all levitate. Amen. You can almost start understanding the Hollywood empty suit. I don't know what his name was, but he has a famous face. Some guy, and I'm not going with the politics here, I just remember some Hollywood male actor, young, making some comment, did we want, speaking of Sarah Palin, somebody who believed dinosaurs only lived 4,000 years ago to have their finger on the nuclear button? Which, being interpreted, means, do you want somebody as idiotic and unintelligible as who believes in the Bible to be a leader? Isn't that what he was saying? And we're going around saying, yeah, we want people who understand the realer realities rather than the lesser realities only. It's kind of hard to convince people there's something more real than the chair they're sitting on, isn't it? That's the foolishness of the gospel. It's one reason it's such a ridiculous thing to think we can communicate the gospel by the skill of our communication. Amen. Some of you say, "Oh, I couldn't witness. I can't preach. I can't find the words. I'm not eloquent." God can make donkeys talk. He can make you talk. The point is, this is not about our skills. You can name the greatest evangelist you've ever heard of, and God can win more people to Jesus through a few words out of your mouth under the power of His Holy Spirit than He did with them if He chooses to. It's not about eloquence. You know, sometimes I sit around trying to figure out how to say it right up front, and I think we do need to prepare. It does help, and it usually shows. But in reality, the greatest alliterations and illustrations and linguistic gymnastics is not going to save one soul. Amen. But we still engage in what is called by Paul the foolishness of preaching. Speak the truth of the greater realities. And I believe every true seeker of truth will find them. I know one young man I've been in contact with. I was part of his life when he accepted Jesus, and then he decided to become an atheist. And we had some conversations, and now I discover he's become a deist. So he let God back in, but he doesn't think he's personal yet. And I'm saying, let's go. Let's keep going. This kid's thinking. This kid's trying to figure out what's going on. And if you're really trying to figure out going on, I'm not too worried if you deviate through the atheist and the agnostic and the deist camp, wherever you go. Anybody who's truly seeking will find. Amen. There are many paths to Jesus, but there's only one path to God, and that is Jesus. Amen. And if anybody's searching for truth, who is truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth. Any true truth seeker will eventually bump into Jesus. So join me in the foolishness of trying to talk about people breaking through the sky, riding on clouds, and we're all going to levitate. Because I believe it. As dumb as it may sound. That very night, verse 30, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years of age. The story continues. Chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. So he reorganizes the government. And over these 120, three governors, of whom Daniel was one. Daniel had the unprecedented reality where he was a top ruler in the previous kingdom, and he keeps right on, and he's chosen as a high ruler in the next kingdom. And not only that, well, it says here, Daniel was one that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king, that is Darius, gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. I want to just briefly focus on Daniel distinguished himself. I've been kind of leading up to that. Belshazzar was arrogant enough to think that he could do something that would distinguish Daniel. Position, power, and fashion. Status. And Daniel said, keep your gifts. But when Daniel was given the opportunity to serve, he didn't need anybody to distinguish him. Because he was distinguished. And he distinguished himself. How? What does it say? An excellent spirit. We've already seen how the queen grandma over in chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, shows how distinguished Daniel is. He has the spirit of the holy gods, understanding, wisdom like the gods, knowledge, interpreting, and so on. Daniel was not distinguished because somebody gave him distinguished clothes, put him in a distinguished car, sent him to a distinguished job, got him a distinguished degree from a distinguished university. Daniel was not distinguished because he jumped through a bunch of hoops set up by people on this world that say, if you'll jump through all these hoops, we'll make you distinguished. I'm sorry, you can jump through all those hoops you want to, and when you're dead, your distinguishing is gone. He who dies with the most toys is dead. Daniel distinguished himself because of who he was. I'll get to that in a moment. The word distinguished there means to shine, to glitter, to blossom, to excel. I like to climb Squaw Peak on Tuesday nights with some of our guys in our men's discipleship group. We get up to the top about 11 o'clock. We can look around the valley. You know, there are lights for miles. And yet I can tell right where I live because just beyond my house is the beacon of the Glendale Airport. Boom. Boom. In all those lights. Oh, I live right over there. See? I can't see the stadium. Now, in the daytime, I can. It's big in the daytime, even from that many miles. But at night, I can't see the stadium. It's gone. But I can see that little beacon. Boom. Look up at the Deer Valley Airport. There's the beacon. Certain lights distinguish themselves from all the rest of the lights. Means to be, to shine, to rise above, to have a clear difference. When you use the word distinguished, do you usually mean it in a positive or negative way? What does it mean to be distinguished? Do you want to be distinguished? We all do in some way. What does it mean? We generally mean it in a way that's an upward thing, sophisticated, capable, powerful, celebrity-wise, superior, not some street bum or country hick. But let me ask you, is Charles Manson a distinguished person? Do you know who Charles Manson is? I know, that's my era. Tate LaBianca murders, 1960s. Charles and his little group murdered a bunch of people in a gory way, and he's in Vacaville Prison, California. Been there a long, long time, and I hope he stays there a long, long time, because he is a distinguished person. He is distinguished for being a nut, a dangerous one, right? Distinguished goes both ways. Do you discriminate? I hope so. You got to discriminate between good and bad, truth and error, right and wrong, up and down. Now, I hope you don't discriminate based on color and language and race, but I hope you're a discriminating person, right? Same idea. You can be distinguished up or distinguished down. Daniel distinguished himself not because of what somebody else bestowed on him in terms of another human being. He wasn't distinguished because others made him distinguished because of degrees and wealth and power and clothes and girls that he had attained. He distinguished himself because of who he was and what came out of him. He didn't throw his weight around. He didn't outfox and outwit to get his way to the top. It was character, attitude, integrity, and excellent spirit. He shone from the inside out. Peter and Paul both tell us, don't make your adornment, your shining, the gold you wear, the hair, how you've done your hair, or the clothes you put on. Now, I hope you do your hair and wear some clothes. Amen. You can decide on the gold. The point is, if you're going to be a distinguished person, you're supposed to drive a distinguished car to a distinguished job and make a distinguished salary. Daniel was as distinguished in retirement as a nobody as when he was running the kingdom, because he was distinguished. God made every one of us unique. Your DNA is different than anybody else's DNA on planet Earth. The world wants to take your uniqueness, homogenize, clone, neutralize, and make you fit society's mold, dumb you down to their lowest common denominator, tell you your life has no greater purpose than stuff, power, and fame, all of which will end when you end. Religion tries to homogenize you. If you're going to be religious, you dress this way, you speak this way, you go these places, you do these things. I don't believe in any of that. God wants everyone to be truly distinguished. Amen. To become all that he made you to be, to shine in the place he made you to shine, to bloom in the place he planted you. Not to be like anybody else, but to be unique, truly distinguished as a one of a kind person of God. Accomplished in the ways no one else can be accomplished, going places no one else can go. People who hang out with you and get to know you truly, what will they say distinguishes you? Will it be outside stuff or will it be inside stuff? Daniel wasn't distinguished because he became what others wanted him to be, but he became exactly what God made him to be, and he was that consistently down to the core of his being. Are you distinguished at work? For what? How much you accomplish or how much time you spend at the water cooler? For your funny jokes or the depth of your life? Is that fair? Are you distinguished at home? For what does your wife hold you as distinguished, gentlemen? What sets you apart from the rest of the crowd? Wives. Are you distinguished among your friends? How? For what? Integrity, purity, commitments? Or for your coarse jokes and juicy stories, your gossiping and backbiting? Are you distinguished in your church? How? For what? true spiritual depth, knowledge of God's word, and genuine caring, and someone who's long on forgiveness and love, or for jockeying for position, controlling things, and intolerant attitudes? Have you ever met someone who was distinguished that after you got to know them, they lost all their glitter? You could care less how big their car was or their suits. They were connivers, crooks, manipulators, and controllers. Have you ever met someone who at first seemed ordinary, common, and even homely, yet as you got to know them, they became distinguished because there was a shine? The closer you got, the better they looked. I read something, I'll close with this. Read something this week. It kind of fits into this for me. A quote from a book: don't ask yourself what the world needs in terms of what you want to become in life. Don't ask yourself what the world needs. Ask yourself what makes you come alive and do that. Because what the world needs is people who have come alive. Now, you can take that in a selfish way, or you can take that in a good way. Sure, we want to serve where the world needs, but not the way the world tells us we need to serve. We need to find out what God made us to do that turns us on and lights us up and brings us alive, and go do that. And that'll set the world on fire. Don't ask yourself what the world needs. Ask yourself what makes you come alive and do that. Because what the world needs is people who have come alive. Don't try to figure out how to live based on the demands of the world around you and what it claims will make you distinguished. Find out what God made you to be, the passion, the talent that's in your heart. Follow God's direction to a truly distinguished life based on your unique purpose, His unique mission for you. Come alive as only God can give you life, direction, and vision. That's what the world needs, people who've come alive as the uniquely capable person God made each of us to be. Which Daniel, when his 40-some years with Nebuchadnezzar were over, and he was retired alone in his apartment as a single older man, I don't think he sat around saying, "Poor me, nobody appreciates me anymore." Because he was living his life for God. And if God wanted to set him aside for a little while, fine. God brought him back out for a little while. If you live a distinguished life from the inside, you feel distinguished even when you're not in the limelight. And you can be at peace and at rest. As Paul says, "I've learned to be content in all situations, free or in jail, fed or hungry, whatever." Content. If you are distinguished on the inside because you're what God made you to be, you'll have your times in the limelight, you'll have your times alone in the dark. And in both cases, the distinguishing will last on the inside. Oh, by the way, one warning: being distinguished may get you applauded or shot at. It may get you honored or killed, and that's where the story will pick up next time. Let's pray.